I'd like to commence by reading from the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And now to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 30. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 30, and commencing to read at verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
This 30th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, which has been before us for a few weeks, is another of these woes which are spoken, particularly to those who were accounted or reckoned to be the people of God there in Judah in the days of Isaiah. And we have noted the Lord's attitude towards their sinful schemes and policies contrary to his word and to his will. And we noted how he calls them to repentance in himself and to maintain that way of truth which they had formerly professed in times of personal crisis and adversity and pressure. And then, last time more particularly, we noted the promises contained in verses 19 to 26, words of blessing spoken to those who would heed and hearken to the counsel of the Lord and to his prophet. And he who had said that he would wait to be gracious, and that his delays were merely a deferral of that which was good, promises in verse 19 to be very gracious. Not to do things by halves. That which the Lord does, he doeth well and perfectly. But you will notice also that there was this expectation, there was this requirement that people would should first cry unto him and cause their voices, their prayers to ascend Godward if they would know something of this blessing and his gracious answer. There would not be a complete sparing from difficulty or adversity, but rather, in spite of those things, would they be blessed with restoration and also blessed with the sound of those who could teach them and direct them and bring them back to that way of truth, to that straight and narrow path from which they had departed and descended. Those who formerly had wandered from the way and wanted their seers and prophets simply to come out of the way with them and to turn aside out of the path and to confirm them in their errors, instead would be heard teaching them in such words as these, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand or to the left." And we noted the road to recovery which is here shown, and this matter of restoration again to the way of truth which is described. And then when this comes about, and when it is brought about, there is this hating of those sins which led them astray, and there is a completely eschewing of those evils and those errors with which they had been enamored in verse 22. And then in verse 23, this recovery again to a time of prosperity is described, even to verse 25, where this wonderful provision of the Lord is spoken of, exactly what was needed in a time of peril or a time of war, a strong mountain in which they might find refuge, but mountains blessed with rivers and streams and a provision of water upon their heights, a wonderful provision indeed. Verse 26 then, speaking of greater light and truth being granted to these people after their restoration to that straight and narrow way, that they should enjoy a greater fullness of light, the light of the moon becoming as the light of the sun, the light of the sun being increased sevenfold. Such would be their blessed state in the time when the Lord bound up their breach and healed the stroke of the wound that he had formerly administered to them. Well, we come now to verse 27 and to this portion which concludes the 30th chapter of Isaiah. And we might say that this part of the chapter continues to be a promise from God. It continues to be a sure word from the Lord that he will indeed fulfill. And yet, it is of a very different nature from those promises which had previously been stated, because this promise is a promise of judgment. This promise is a word of condemnation, a word of threat, we might say, against the enemies of God's people, against the Assyrians, which oppressed them and were invading the land at this very time. It is still a promise. It is still a sure and certain word spoken from God, but the nature of it now is very different because it is spoken towards the enemies of God's people. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. These words, as we learn a little later on in this same section, are principally directed towards the enemies of God's people, towards those invading armies which threaten them and their peace and their land at the present time. The Assyrians, of course, were the prime enemy and the main source of opposition at this point in their history. But we might say, had not those same Assyrians been raised up by God in the first place to be the means of judging his people and reproving them and causing them to smart for their sins and to suffer for their departure from his ways? Did not God raise up these very same Assyrians and threaten to send them for a long period of time against Judah? And now they are come, and now they are about to do as God had threatened in the land. Is there not then some inconsistency with God to then say that he will bring judgment upon these Assyrians and upon the enemies of God's people? Well, my friends, viewed from a purely humanistic point of view and assessed with human logic, we might say that this was very inconsistent. But what we need to realize here is that the truth of divine sovereignty does not for a moment exclude the truth of human responsibility. And the fact that God is in control of all things and overrules them in accordance with his good and perfect will and directs them according to his good and wise counsel does not mean that sin is no longer sin, or that error is no longer error, or that that which is done wickedly does not constitute wickedness in the eyes of God. And so it is true at one and the same time that God did raise up these Assyrian armies, as he raised up later the Babylonian armies, the Persian armies, the Greeks, the Romans, and so forth, to accomplish his punitive purposes, his judicial purposes upon his people at different times. Yes, God was indeed sovereign and did use those circumstances and did use those armies, those enemies, according to his will. But this did not exempt those persons from their own moral responsibility. It did not mean that their ways did not constitute sin. It did not stop error on their part from being error. Still, they are responsible agents before God. Still, they are answerable unto him for their conduct and for their crimes. And you see, this might be said, this truth can be applied to so many points in the inspired histories described in Scripture. We might think of some of those villains, if we may so call them, from the biblical narrative. We might think of the likes of Judas Iscariot or of Pontius Pilate, who were instrumental in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Well, as we know, these individuals, Pilate and Herod and the people of the Jews, gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. But even as they did so, they were fulfilling whatsoever God's will and God's hand had appointed beforehand to be done. Of course, they were subject to God's sovereign control. Of course, he was in his almighty power, moving and directing those actions, those events, so that his will and purposes might be unfolded even in the mighty work of salvation upon Calvary. Well, does this mean that Judas is exempted for his betrayal? Does it mean that Pilate is excused for his gross miscarriage of justice? Of course not. Of course not. Of the perdition unto which individuals of that kind were assigned, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks expressly. Though they were agents in the will and purposes of God, and though they were sovereignly directed in the things which they did, still they were accountable for them, and still they are held responsible for them in the eyes of God. And whilst we might find it hard to reconcile in our minds from a humanistic perspective, such is the plain truth of Scripture. And so we see it here. Though the Assyrians were brought against Judah according to God's purposes and for a work of judgment upon the Jews, still they are held accountable, and still the punishment of God due to their crimes is threatened and will ultimately come. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. The language of these two verses, verses 27 and 28, is incredibly illustrative and highly evocative. As we read it, the imagery conjured in our minds is quite tremendous, because here the Lord is depicted as was described there at the end of that passage we read in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now there is a thought, isn't it? There is a truth to grapple with. Our God is a consuming fire. But you know the truth of this statement, my friends. You can think of the number of occasions when God was pleased to represent himself in such a way and to manifest himself in that very likeness. You remember the pillar of fire and of cloud which went before the Hebrews of old. You remember the fire which descended to consume sacrifices on more than one occasion. You remember the scenes which unfolded at Sinai, of which Paul reminds us there in Hebrews chapter 12, where God manifested his presence by this very means and by this very symbol, that of fire and that of burning. And even so he is, unbridled omnipotence, unconfined, unconstrained, a greatness and majesty and power. Fire is a fitting analogy or depiction of him. And likewise, my friends, a suitable analogy or description to be used of the Lord, because of the very different ways in which fire might be experienced, or the very different ends which it might have. Because, of course, fire is not a universally bad thing, is it? Fire is that which gives heat. Fire is that which gives light. Fire is that which guided the people when it came in that Shekinah pillar that led them through the wilderness. Fire, highly necessary for the offering up of sacrifices. Fire, greatly of great utility in the purifying of metals, or in the fabricating of them into that which one desires to make. And yet, that same force, which can be of tremendous blessing and advantage in some circumstances, in others can be highly dangerous or injurious. Because when fire is kindled upon metal, let us say, or metal is subjected to it, it has a purifying effect, it has a refining effect. But let wood or hay or stubble be subjected to the same heat, to the same fire, and it is utterly consumed. If fire be in the right place, we might say, and at the right time and under the right set of circumstances, it can be the means of sustaining and preserving life. But equally, if it be in a different set of circumstances and in a different place, it can be to the destruction of life. And as such, it serves as a very fitting analogy and description of our God. Because he and his word and his presence and his judgments are like this. They can be a means of life. They can be a means of destruction. They can be a means of purifying. They can be a means of consumption. Not that there is any changeableness with God, my friends, but of course the difference in effect is caused by the difference of that object upon which it is applied, or the difference in the circumstances in which it comes. And so with God, there is no change nor variableness in him. There is no alteration or deviation in his word, in his truth, in his disposition. Let the presence of God come unto his people. It is unspeakable blessing. Let the presence of God come to unrepentant sinners, and it is their undoing. Let God come in his power and in his might and with his light unto those whom he is pleased to bless, unto those who are called by grace. It is a wondrous thing. Let God come in like manner unto the reprobate, and it is an end of them. The Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. You see, here God is spoken of as coming upon the Assyrians, as coming upon the enemies of his people. And he comes as a fire, and to them he is a consuming fire. He is burning with anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck. Here you see, the breath of the Lord is spoken of. And we might say that an individual's breath is one of the softest and almost immaterial aspects of them, isn't it? The vast majority of the time, my friends, you and I are breathing, and we are not even conscious of it. And we could almost put a hand to our mouth or to our nose and would be scarcely conscious of the draft of air thus created. We could hardly feel the inspiration, expiration of our breathing. It is so light a thing, so immaterial a thing, we might say. And here the breath of the Lord is spoken of. And we might say, well, surely this is one of the softest and gentlest aspects of the being of God, if such an analogy be used of him. And yet, my friends, even the breath of the Lord, just his breath, look what the effect of it is upon his enemies and upon his foes. His breath, we are told, that which might be reckoned the least or the gentlest approach of himself unto the sinner, his breath is as an overflowing stream and shall reach to the midst of the neck. And here perhaps we can imagine some hardened or obstinate sinners, the armies of the Assyrians, in defiance against God and pursuing their wicked ways, and they perhaps encounter some stream, some watercourse, and to begin with they are standing in it, and the water is only to their ankles, and they think, well, this is little more than a puddle, and then that stream increases and rises still further, and it's up to their knees, and that takes a little more standing against, and then it is up to the waist, and they are brought to a complete standstill, and then as it gets higher they can hardly stand up, and as you well know, my friends, if you come into water that is as deep as one's neck, that comes as high as one's neck, not only can we not stand in it, we cannot resist its force, we cannot fight against the current, indeed but a few inches more and we shall not be able to breathe at all, and it shall be an end of us. And here you see the breath of God in his indignation is spoken of as coming as a stream up to the neck. No one can stand against it. No one can refute it. No one can resist this power nor this force. And they are swept away by even the breath of God. blows upon them, and they are gone. What a thing, my friends. There are certain substances, perhaps, that we encounter in life, and we can blow upon them, and they are gone. We see a bit of thistle down, or a little feather, or something of that nature, or some dust upon a surface, and we think we shall get rid of that, and we just blow upon it very gently, and it is gone. Well, compare that experience to this described of God and the inveterate sinner. Here is God, and all he needs to do is blow upon the sinner, and he is gone. That is an end of him. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to carry them away. And then there follows another analogy. To sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. To sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. You see, whilst this part of Isaiah's prophecy might have had an immediate application to the Assyrians and to the present foes of the Jews at that time, it clearly reaches wider and further than that, and is speaking more generally of the judgments of God, both temporal and eternal, both present and future. And here God is described by another analogy, sifting the nations with the sieve of vanity. Now, I wonder if you have had experience of sifting or sieving any sort of substance in the pharmaceutical manufacturing industry that I'm involved in myself. It's often a very important part of the production of certain medicines. The raw materials must be sieved. And it might be the case that one wishes to retain those things which pass through the sieve or the mesh, or it might be the case that one wishes to use that which is retained upon it. Because that is what the effect of a sieve is. It has a mesh upon it of a particular size, of a consistent dimension, and all that is smaller than that mesh will fall through, and all that is greater than the size of that mesh will be retained upon the surface of it. And here God is described as sifting all the nations of the earth, all the inhabitants of the world. And we might say that the dimensions of this sieve which he is using, the nature of the mesh in this sieve, is vanity. That is the criteria. That is what all the nations of the world are being assessed in terms of. Vanity. Do you know what vanity means? It doesn't mean a pride or self-esteem. It means, in biblical terms, emptiness. To be void. To be invalid. God assesses all humanity. He calls all creation into judgment to assess them by this. Is there anything about them? Is there anything concerning them which does not constitute vanity, emptiness, voidness, invalidity, so to speak? And as we know, my friends, the vast majority of all humanity fail this test. And when assessed by this criteria, will be found vanity. Vanity, all is vanity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes describes. Oh, what a tiny minority are retained. What a minuscule remnant are reserved unto God by his grace and by his divine intervention, while the vast multitudes of humanity are weighed in the balance and found wanting, are put through this sieve and are found to pass immediately through as vain. Why is it so? What is the underlying cause with the vast majority of the human race that they are reckoned by God to be in such a state as this, and are accounted sinners and assigned unto judgment? What is it that has brought this state about? You know how men and women of the world would like to imagine that God will assess every individual upon their merits and might give some regard or some reward for good behavior, uprightness, or morality. You know how men and women of the world are desperate to compare themselves with others and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and this kind of thing. But this is not the case with God. This is not the nature of his judgment. This will not explain his assessment. Why does he condemn the vast majority of the human race to judgment? It is because of this, my friends, there is a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. There is a fundamental principle. There is a grand directing motive in the state and in the case of the unbeliever. As surely as a set of reins fitted upon a horse. What is it that directs them? What is it that moves them? What is it that motivates them? It is something called sin. That is what it is. It is sin. That is the underlying cause. That is the fundamental principle concerning them. Sin. And it directs their movements, and it motivates their actions, and it appoints the course of their lives and their choice throughout it. Sin. This fundamental, this inescapable principle, like a set of reins, like a bit or bridle upon the mouth, upon the head. And it directs them ever into error and into folly. It renders them vanity in the sight of God. It brings them unto judgment. These are the images conjured up in verses 27 and 28, and terrible indeed they are to contemplate and serve to set us trembling in the very prospect of them. But then here, suddenly, in verse 29, comes a seemingly incongruous verse. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You see that point I was making about the analogy of fire in respect of God, a thing which can be, according to context, according to circumstances, a thing wonderful or terrible, a thing of blessing or a thing of condemnation, a thing of purifying or a thing of consuming. Well, you see, that point is borne out here. God will appear for judgment. God's sovereign purposes will be unfolded in dramatic fashion upon the persons of the earth. And the vast majority are devoured, are carried away, are sifted, are found wanting. But to a small remnant, this promise stands. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountains of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And reading such words as these put me again in mind of a not dissimilar statement made earlier in chapter 24. And you remember how again in Isaiah chapter 24, the impending judgments of God were described. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And went on to describe in great detail how the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The earth is defiled. The curse hath devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. And there in the midst of those depictions of judgment and of the wrath of God being visited, we are told, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, and shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. But judgments of God notwithstanding, the expressions and demonstrations of his wrath, notwithstanding, there is a remnant. There is a little gleaning. There are those few olives that are retained, who are told that they have cause to sing in the midst of the fires, to praise God in the midst of these calamities, to remain confident, to remain joyful, to continue to have gladness of heart, in spite of all that they behold going on around them, because they are the true people of God. They are the only ones with any cause for confidence and any reason for hope. They are the ones who, beholding God's appearance and beholding God's judgments, are safe in that knowledge that it shall not come nigh them, that it shall not overwhelm them, that it is not sent for their destruction, but rather for the destruction of their foes, and that they are safe and that they are secure, and that this God is their God. And that which is a consuming fire unto others is a purifying fire unto them. And that fire which is to the destruction of others is life unto them. And to these, yea, fellow Christian, to you and I, by grace, is made this promise: ye shall have a song. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, the mighty one of Israel. Our opening hymn described this in verse form, when we are told concerning the coming judgments of God, concerning the end of the world: behold, on flying clouds he comes, and all earth's nations then shall see the glorious face of him from whom both heaven and earth away shall flee. The unbelieving world shall wail, while we rejoice to see the day. Come, Lord, nor let thy promise fail, nor let thy chariots long delay. You see the same event, the same scenes, the same fiery appearance of God is terror to one and comfort the other, is horror to one and joy to the other, is mourning and wailing to the one, and is as a song in the night to the other. Oh, and you and I, fellow Christian, by grace, are to be found in that latter category. Ye shall have a song, says God, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Here the judgments of God are described. Some of them, no doubt, immediate and temporal and practical judgments which were visited upon the Assyrians, as we shall shortly read in this inspired history. Some of these words looking further forward and having reference to the final and to the great judgments of God at the end of time. And here various things are described: hailstones, tempests, devouring fires, flames, the indignation and anger of God, the lighting down of his arm. And do you notice that all of these things come under this general heading and this general description of the Lord causing his glorious voice to be heard? Why does God send judgments of any kind? Why does he send, at the present time, catastrophes, disasters, pandemics, upheavals? Why does it please him, as taught us in the scriptures, at the end of time, to overthrow all things and to cause the earth and the heavens to melt with fervent heat? What is God's purpose in these things? What is his reason for so acting? It is all so that his glorious voice might be heard. The glorious voice of the Lord. You see, that voice is heard in many different tones and in many different places. We may hear the voice of the Lord in creation. We may hear the voice of the Lord in providence. We may hear the voice of the Lord in the Holy Scriptures. You may hear the voice of the Lord from the pulpit in your own Christian life and testimony. You may hear the voice of the Lord. And in those times, perhaps it comes in earnest tones or grave or comforting tones or consoling tones or instructive tones. But you know, when God sends his judgments abroad, his voice is equally to be heard in them. A voice, we might say, as the sound of many waters, a voice lifted up as a mighty trumpet, a deafening blast, a terrifying blast. But it is all part of his glorious voice being heard. God making himself known, God reminding man of his, of man's state, God reminding man of his, God's state. This is what God does by these things. His voice, you notice, coming contrary to the enemies of his people, coming against the Assyrians, is described in verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. The Assyrians, as you know, had come against the Jews there in Judah in the days of Isaiah, and they had smitten them on the field of war. They had conquered and defeated their cities. They had killed many hundreds or thousands of persons in the population. The Assyrians had come with their rod, we might say, with the rod of war and of battle and of invasion. The Assyrians had come and smitten with a rod in the purposes of God, as described there in verse 31. And no doubt were very proud of themselves for what they did. And no doubt felt that they were a mighty army indeed, and a force to be reckoned with, and congratulated themselves on the devastation which they had wrought and the quick capture of so much of the land of Judah. Well, here was a wake-up call to them, and here was a solemn warning indeed. They had been smiting with a rod, but in a moment they were to be beaten down by divine judgment. And how very different would the judgments of God be upon them, of how much greater severity and of how much greater an order of magnitude by comparison with that which God would shortly visit upon them, both in time and, alas, in eternity. Their smiting of the Jews would appear like a child beating the ground with a stick. But God would come and beat them down with the grounded staff, with a staff smiting so hard that every blow would go straight through them unto the very ground itself. Such would be the judgments of God upon him. And even as God visits those judgments upon the enemies of his people, again, over the noise of it and the fury of it, can be heard from time to time that song of his people, that song of joy and gladness from his true saints. In every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, upon the Assyrian, it shall be with tabrets and harps. Tabrets and harps, my friends, are not the Assyrians' tabrets and harps. They are those of the true people of God, who have cause to rejoice in the administration of his judgments upon their foes. For God it is who fights for them. In battles of shaking will he fight with it. And then there comes this last verse of Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Here is a very instructive and at the same time a very solemn verse indeed. It makes an allusion to this place known as Tophet, which was a physical location. It was the name of an actual place in the valley of Hinnom. And it was a place of very evil association indeed, because it was a venue in which, through the course of Israel's history, the worshippers of the foreign gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites had been wont to gather. Those who worshipped the idol Molech and who rendered sacrifices unto that god of their own children, offered human sacrifices unto this pagan deity. A terrible place indeed, the scene of these monstrous crimes of infanticide done in the name of this false god, of this idol. And one can read of those things and of this particular venue in both the record of Kings and particularly in Jeremiah. Because God, in punishment of the crimes of those who perform these abominations and who made these human sacrifices in that place, God spoke of the judgments that he would visit upon them and said that they would come to a similar and terrible end in that very place, and that they would come to destruction in that location, and indeed that they would be consumed with fire in that very place themselves, which it is more than likely that they did in actual fact in the various wars that were waged in that region and in the Babylonian invasion of a later time. But consequently, that same venue and this same name, this same place, serves in Scripture as an analogy for hell itself, and provides us with a type of it. A venue appointed for the judgments of God to be meted out, a place for the destruction of sinners, a place for judgment to be visited upon them. And there can be no doubt but that this is alluded to in the passage here before us. But what I should draw your attention to particularly is this very striking expression which says that that place is ordained of old. That terrible location is a place prepared. Now, you know, my friends, as the people of God, as the children of God by grace, we rejoice in such a statement as that in John 14, which tells us that the Lord Jesus himself goeth to prepare a place for his people, that he makes our future enjoyment of an eternal heaven his personal concern, and that all things are made ready, and that there is for us an inheritance there, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And that is a wonderful truth, and it is a glorious thing to contemplate. But equally, let us remember that the other eternity, that place which we call hell, is also prepared by God. It does not exist by accident. It is not, as some have falsely imagined, made by the devil as a home for himself. That is not its nature at all. It is a place of eternal judgment. It is a place for the eternal destruction both of Satan and of his emissaries and of all unbelieving sinners. And it exists because God has decreed that it should exist. It is a place where he manifests his wrath and executes judgment against those who are appointed unto it. It is ordained. It is prepared. It is, as Revelation describes it, a place prepared into which the devil and his angels shall ultimately be cast, into which all that stands against God is cast, into which all the unbelieving masses will at length be cast. And here is the terrible truth of the matter, my friends. It exists now. It is prepared now. It is made ready for that ultimate and terrible purpose. And he, that is God, and no other and no less than he himself, hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Here is a solemn thought indeed, my friends. Here is a terrible reality for us to reconcile ourselves unto. The fires of hell are kindled by God. The judgment reserved for those into whom he will ultimately cast it are there at his bidding and at his decree, are appointed by him and are prepared for those who will ultimately be brought there. God has decreed that it should be so. God has prepared that place also. And he knows those who will fall into it hereafter. For he has decreed it, and he also will bring it to pass. And the book of Revelation, of course, which John was caused to see and to document, speaks of it more particularly. And therein we can read of final judgment. We can read of those that are cast at length into the lake of fire. We can read of the destruction of our great adversary, the devil, and all that belongs and appertains unto him. A terrible scene indeed, my friends, and one worthy to be read and to be contemplated, that we might be set upon our mettle, that we might be caused the more to rejoice in that from which we are delivered, that we might be moved with greater zeal to declare the truth unto those who, alas, are bound there and are upon that broad road which leadeth thither. But as we do so, my friends, let us remind ourselves of the other part of that truth and of these verses which have been before us. For terrible though it is to contemplate, there is still a cause for joy to be found for ourselves in these things. There is still that for us to contemplate with gladness in the midst of this terrible prospect. There is a song given to us to sing in the midst of it. Revelation chapter 19 describes that destruction, describes that smoke rising up for ever and ever. And then goes on to say, as John describes, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour unto him. May we be blessed and enabled to do so, both now and eternally, for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 467. 467. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day when earth and heaven before his face, astonished, shrink away? Number 467. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.